Morning, friends. Thank you, Liz, for leading us. Thank you, those of you in the band, for leading our worship and helping us in that way. And you chaps, techie guys at the back, we appreciate the way that people contribute to a service like this, don't we? And so we're grateful to you. Thank you for serving us. Liz was very careful in her opening comments some while ago to make sure that each one of us felt warmly, properly welcomed to the service. She said something to the effect that even if you've been coming here for several decades, we welcome you, as well as welcoming new people. And it reminded me, I was in Coventry some while ago, and a young man had been asked to do at the service what Liz has done today, to be the chairperson for the service. And I think it may have been the first time he'd ever done it. So he was a little bit nervous and trying to choose his words with great care. And this is what he said. He said, "I want to welcome you to the service today. Whether you are a member of the regular congregation or if you have come in with a strange face, I want to welcome all of you with strange faces today." That is what he said. So I felt very much at home because my face is as strange as most people. So that was... Anyway, you are welcome to join us, and thank you for your welcome to me. I listened with interest to what Tom was telling us about his work and about the wider work of UCCF, Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, the Christian Unions, and a lot of it really resonated with me. I've spoken at and been involved in many Christian Union enterprises and activities over the years. And one thing in particular which kind of struck a chord with me was I noticed it on the screen. We had mentioned events called Griller Christian. Do you remember seeing that on the screen? And I went to speak at Warwick University campus a while ago to be involved in a Griller Christian. That's basically where someone is just set up for people to fire questions at, you know, and it can all get fairly kind of hot and occasionally uncomfortable. And when I arrived, they were showing me the little cards they'd been handing out on campus, advertising the Griller Christian event. And I know I have a strange sense of humour, in as much as I often see humour in things which other people do not apparently see. But I was quite amused to see that on the publicity card it said this: "Griller Christian, barbecue to follow." It's just kind of, you know, appealed to something slightly surreal and erratic in me. Well, there we are. Here we are. And really enormously important subject today. Is Jesus the only way to God? I have been blessed. Not sure I've always considered it to be a blessing, but I have been blessed so far in my life with a fairly good memory. Hope that didn't come over as me sounding smug. I'm not boasting about that. It's not anything I've actually worked on or tried to develop. It's just simply a fact. If I hear something or see something which strikes me as being really remarkable, really noteworthy, it angers me or arouses me in some way, makes me laugh, makes me cry, makes me think, I generally have very little trouble committing that to memory and holding on to that in my mind for a very long time. I was listening to the radio as I was driving down from my home in Warwick today, and there was an excerpt played between 9 o'clock and 10 o'clock of a Winston Churchill wartime speech. Now, Churchill, of course, was the master of a riposte, the master of a put-down, and had a great knack for using words in a way which made them memorable. Some of you might know that on one occasion, George Bernard Shaw, the playwright, who was no friend of Winston Churchill, our wartime prime minister, sent Churchill 2 tickets for a play. He sent a little message with them. He said, "I'm enclosing 2 tickets for the opening night of my play, The Apple Cart. I'm sending you 2 tickets so you can bring a friend if you have one." Well, you have to get out of bed very early, I think, to catch Churchill out. And his riposte was this. He sent them back. He said, I can't come to the first night. Send me tickets for the second night, if there is one. rather more seriously, you see, Churchill was the one who defined leadership as the ability to rally men and women to a common cause. Do you get that? Now, I can't remember when I first heard or read that, but it was many years ago, and without making any conscious effort, it just seems to have stuck when I hear something remarkable. Or maybe when I see something that strikes me as being particularly unusual. I wonder how many of you remember the erratic comic genius, Spike Milligan. People my age will have no difficulty recalling him. Really very strange man, but no doubt a genius in his own way. I remember he was interviewed once by the sort of grand inquisitor of television years ago, a man called Michael Parkinson. And in this interview, whilst they were having a conversation, Milligan just leant forward to the coffee table that was between them and picked up a glass of water. And on live television, raised it not to his mouth, but to his forehead. He just picked it up and went, oh, tipped it over his head. And he said, oh, I thought I was taller than that. See, this has got nothing to do with our subject directly, but we'll get there, all right? Just be patient. But you see, that's the sort of thing which just sticks, isn't it? Now, this is the point. Jesus, of course, said a great many wonderful, remarkable, provocative, depending on the perspective of the people who heard him, outrageous things. And the things he said, he always said with confidence, with certainty. Indeed, one of the characteristics, one of the hallmarks of the teaching of Jesus, as identified not just by his friends, but also by his opponents, was that when he taught as someone who had authority. You see, the general tone, the general tenor of religious teaching in Israel when Jesus was on earth was rather like this. If the Jewish teachers and preachers were trying to explain to their hearers the significance and meaning of a passage from their Bible, what we would think of as the Old Testament, something from one of the Hebrew prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or someone of that sort, if they came to a particularly contentious, difficult, controversial part of that teaching, they would be inclined to say something like this. Well, you see, Rabbi so-and-so, he reads this in this way. But the way I read it is this. In other words, they would say, some people understand this to mean this, some understand it to mean that, but my own personal take on it is, it means this. Do you get that? Into that teaching context came Jesus. And this was the tone of his teaching, like it or not. This was the tone of the teaching of Christ. This is what God is like. This is what God wants. This is how God feels about us. This is how we should live. And you can take it from me. Now, in anyone but Jesus, that would be little other than bald-faced arrogant. But that was how Jesus taught. He taught with authority, with certainty, and with courage. Because much of what he taught was very poorly received by many of the people who heard him say it. Now, of the many remarkable things that Jesus said, the most remarkable things that Jesus said were not, in fact, the things he said about life and death and heaven and hell and marriage, divorce, fishing, farming, food, the weather, faith, prayer, all these things. The most remarkable things that Jesus said, as recorded in the Bible, were, in fact, the things that he said about himself. And sometimes in the churches we have tended over the years to group those sayings of Jesus about himself together and give them a little title. People sometimes talk about the I ams. Those sayings of Jesus about himself, which began with the words I am. I am, said Jesus, the bread of life. Incredible thing to say. You need me as much as you need food, said Jesus. I am, he said, in the hearing of a blind man, I am the light of the world. If you're fed up with stumbling around in the dark, confused about life, God, death, significance, Jesus said, you follow me. I am the light of the world. To people who'd had a very mixed track record of being cared for by their leaders, shepherded, you know, we read, I think, earlier today, from a psalm, an Old Testament song, which talked about God's people being his flock, his sheep. That is one of the commonest pictures of people in the Bible, as sheep. One of the commonest pictures of the leaders of God's people in the Bible is to picture them as shepherds. Now, the nation of Israel had had a wide range of shepherds in their history. Some had been very good, many had been very poor. God had promised his people right back in the days of the prophet Ezekiel that one day he himself would come and be the shepherd of his people. And Jesus, quite assertively, quite assuredly, said to people who knew that scripture, I am that shepherd. The one that God promised years ago, it's me. Do you see? Are you with me, friends? These sayings of Jesus about himself are way more mind-blowing than anything he said about prayer or any other subject. And none of the sayings of Jesus, I suspect, have been more contested, are considered today more controversial than what he said about himself as recorded in the Gospel of John and chapter 14. We'll read those words together. Let's have that passage up on screen. John chapter 14. If you prefer to follow the Bible reading with a book open on your laps, then there are Bibles in the backs of a chair, and if you turn to page 1082, you will be able to find the passage which is going to be projected for us. John's Gospel chapter 14, where we have, I think, probably the most remarkable, and certainly, by the standards of our day, the most controversial thing that Jesus ever said. John chapter 14 and verse 1. The context of this, because the Bible is not a book of religious sayings. Let me just say that again, because I know I sometimes speak too quickly, and there may be friends from overseas here who struggle to cope with my accent. I am actually, although I live in the Midlands of England now, in just outside the town of Warwick, I am a Londoner by birth, so I do in fact speak the language in the way that it should be spoken. But if you're struggling, let me say that again. The Bible is not, for the most part at least, a book of religious sayings. There is always a context. There are words and thoughts and ideas which wrap themselves around every passage of the Bible. And when Jesus spoke to his disciples in these words we're going to read in just a moment, the context is very important. He had just broken the news to his friends that he was very shortly going to leave them, that the separation would be sudden and bloody and deeply distressing for all concerned. And his friends, his followers, were not merely disappointed at what seemed to be the crashing to the ground of all their hopes. They were personally, emotionally devastated. at this news that Jesus, on whom they'd come to rely so heavily, was soon to be taken from them. And so his words are words to encourage them. Although the tunnel looks very dark, there is actually going to be some light at the end of it. Let's pick it up together at verse 1. I think the words as I have them here in my Bible are slightly different to the ones projected on screen, but not so much as to trouble us, I suspect. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe or trust in God, believe or trust also in me. My Father's house, said Jesus, has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, you can be sure of this, said Jesus. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And you know the way, verse 4, to the place where I am going. Now we'll just pause at that point for a moment. Jesus talks in this passage about a place which he calls the Father's house. And I think this may seem like a deviation to you from the set subject this morning, but I assure you it is not in any significant way. In fact, I think it's very important that we do understand the context into which Jesus dropped this incredible saying about himself, which we have in verse 6, I am the way. Not a way. Not one of several viable options. Jesus said, I am the way. And as if that was not emphatic enough, just in case his hearers missed it, he adds this postscript to it in verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, now, this place that Jesus was talking about, the Father's house, let's just pick up on a few very obvious things very quickly about it. First of all, it is not an imaginary place. It is a real place. Jesus said, if it had not been real, I would not have told you that I am going there. And I certainly wouldn't have told you that I'm going to come back from there and take you back to be there. You see, it's a real place. This world is not the only world, according to Jesus. This life is not the only life. Our home here is not the only home to which we can go. It is a real place. The second very obvious thing about it is in verse 3. It is a place which Jesus is preparing for those who follow him. He's getting it ready. Rita and I can give thanks to God for 35 wonderful years of marriage. That's not bad out of 42, is it, really? That's quite good going. And and I think that in my life and in our married life, we have probably lived in maybe 13 or more places around London and the South Coast and the Midlands and different areas of the UK, places we have called home. Our first married home was a little furnished flat in Birmingham. I had just finished Bible college and I'd gone to work with the Birmingham City Mission, and they sent me to work alongside a little church in Birmingham, South Birmingham, and we got a little furnished flat. 11 days before we got married, I had still not been able to find somewhere for us to live. Rita was in Bournemouth with her parents. I was in Birmingham, and I was looking for somewhere for us to live. Didn't really have very much money, and options were very limited. But eventually I was able to find this little furnished flat, but the previous tenants had left it in a terrible condition. That's all right. I rolled up my sleeves, as it were, and I set to work to prepare it, to get it ready to bring my bride to. Do you see where I'm going with this? And I worked, I think, quite hard. It seemed hard to me, but then I was completely unused to housework. Actually, I don't know why I set that comment in a past tense. I'm still completely unused to housework. But I worked hard to get it ready. And my wife, when I took her into that flat just after our little honeymoon, bless her, she was very good. She seemed very pleased and very happy. And I think in many ways she was. But the next 24 hours helped me to understand that my idea of somewhere being clean and ready was not quite the same as hers. And by the time she'd finished with it, it really was good, you see. But concerning Jesus, people said about Jesus, having witnessed his miracles, how he gave sight to the blind, how he gave mobility back to the lame, how he gave hearing back to the deaf, they said this about Jesus: this man does everything well. Not half-hearted, not half-baked. Now, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for those who follow him. What sort of job do you think he's going to do of that, friends? Eh? Because it is a prepared place, prepared by him, it will be a perfect place. It will suit you, but if you're a follower of Christ, a believer in Jesus, one day when you close your eyes on this life and you open them on the life that is to come, I believe you will say from the bottom of your heart, oh, I've come home. Do you see? It's going to be absolutely right for you. And it is a personal place. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And the people he was speaking to were not saints, not really. They were not super holy beings. Doubters and skeptics. Bit dense in their understanding often. At least one of them would be a denier of Christ. And Jesus said, nonetheless, because you have thrown in your lot with me, because you have believed in me, this place I'm going to prepare and get ready, I'm getting it ready for you. For you. Do you see? A personal place. And a populated place. Because Jesus said in verse 2, my Father's house has many rooms. In heaven one day there will be a huge number, greater than can possibly be calculated or counted. As many and more than the stars in the sky. As many and more than the grains of sand on the beaches. And every single one of us there will have this in common. We will all know that we owe it all to Jesus. That we do not deserve to be there. Now, all right, you say, where are we going with this? What? How about this business of Jesus being the only way? Well, you see, the only way to where? The only way to what? In context, this claim of Jesus to be the only way is this. He says, this Father's house that anyone in their right mind would want to go to. This Father's house can only be reached through me. I am the way to my Father's house. And indeed, I am the only way, he said, to my Father's house. And he is the only way because he fulfills the three key criteria that anyone who wants to be the way to God must fulfill. Anyone who claims to be the way to put us in touch with, the way to reconnect us with, the way to reconcile us to God, must fulfill at least three criteria. They must be qualified in at least three ways. Number one, they must not be self-appointed. They must be God-appointed. The Father sent the Son, says the Bible, to be the Saviour of the world. Doesn't say that about any prophet, any teacher, any priest, any sage says it about Jesus. Not self-appointed, but God-appointed. God sent. There's a lovely little story I remember from years ago about a boy from, didn't live in London, lived in the countryside, wanted to go to Buckingham Palace in London to see then, as it was, the king. I don't know if the story is true, but it helps underline this point. The story is that this boy decided one day he would take himself off to London, which he did. And there he stood outside Buckingham Palace, and in his naivety, in his simplicity, he thought that he could just walk into the palace and there see the king. Well, of course, when he tried that, he soon found out that it doesn't really work like that. I was at Buckingham Palace, not seeing the Queen outside the palace. Not all that long ago, I took my daughter, and my daughter and I went up to London for a day or so. It was a memorable visit, not least because whilst we were there, suddenly there were a lot of tourists around the walls, around the fence outside Buckingham Palace, and one of them put her head through the railings and got her head stuck. A young woman, a teenage girl, got her head stuck between the bars and the railings. And of course a great crowd gathered and we were all trying to sort of twist her and pull her out, and she couldn't get out because of her ears and had to call the fire brigade, and you'd love me to tell you how they got her out, wouldn't you? Well, it was very simple actually. They picked her up so she was horizontal, turned her over and brought her out face first. Do you see? Do you get it? That's what was stopping her from coming out. So they just turned around so she came out that way. Anyway, back to the point. This boy, read my book on preaching and then forget about it. This boy, outside Buckingham Palace, wanted to get in and see the king. Of course, he was stopped by a soldier, by a guard. And he stood on the pavement outside the palace, so the story goes, very upset and tearful, crying. And a boy about his own age came out through the gate of the palace and said, "What's the matter? Why are you upset?" He said, "I wanted to see the king, but that soldier wouldn't let me in." He said, "All right." He said, "Come on, you come with me. You come with me." He said, "It's no good. He won't let you through." He said, "No, no, he'll let me through. It's all right." And to the boy's astonishment, not only did the soldier let them through, but he stood smartly to attention and threw up a salute. And the boy took the other boy all the way through to see the king. You know how he was able to do that? Because he was the king's son. Do you get it? Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the only way to God, because he is the only one who has come from God. The second criteria that anyone must fulfill if they're going to be the way to God, which Jesus uniquely did, was they must do something successful to address the problem of our separation from God. You see, we need to come to God because we are cut off from God. Years ago in the history of Israel, there was a time when they had the prophet Isaiah teaching them about God, and it seems the people were puzzled about something. And in Isaiah chapter 59, we read that the people came to the prophet Isaiah, but he was the one they went to when they wanted some understanding about God. And they came to Isaiah, and it seems that they said something like this: "Isaiah, there's something going on which we don't understand." Isaiah said, "What is that?" They said, "Well, we're going up to the temple, just as our ancestors have for hundreds of years, and we are presenting our sacrifices, just as we have for many, many years, and we are singing our psalms, and we're praying our prayers, but it seems that God is not hearing us, or perhaps not listening to us." And then they ask Isaiah, and you can read it for yourself in Isaiah chapter 59 in the Old Testament. They ask Isaiah this question: "Is God deaf so that he can no longer hear us? Or is he perhaps disabled so that he can no longer help us?" And the prophet Isaiah offered them this insight. He said, "No, no. God is neither deaf, nor disabled. The trouble is," said Isaiah, "your sins have cut you off from God." Do you get that? That is the big problem which every single man, woman, and child on the face of the earth has to contend with. Our sins have cut us off from God. And anyone who wants to be taken seriously when they claim to be the way to God has to do something successful about that problem. And Jesus Christ uniquely has addressed and overcome the problem of the separation from God caused by our sin. And the Bible puts it very succinctly like this. It says, Christ died for our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus Christ, these are direct quotations from the pages of Holy Scripture. Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, not only has no one else ever done that, no one else has ever claimed to do that. Only Jesus, do you get it? And thirdly, anyone who wants me to take their claim seriously when they claim to be the exclusive route to God has to have addressed the problem of my mortality, your mortality. The Bible speaks of people living all their lives in bondage because of their fear, often deeply hidden, often repressed, often suppressed. But we live our lives in bondage daily because of our fear of death. And anyone who wants to be the way to God has to go through that, has to pass through death, emerge victorious on the other side, to give me the confidence that if I put my hand in theirs, I also will emerge victorious on the other side. Do you see? That's why the Christian church preaches and believes that there is a way back to God, like an old song says, from the dark paths of sin. But that way is Jesus. Now, just to close, just to back to this passage. Jesus has been talking to his friends about a place which is real, thoroughly prepared for them, absolutely perfect. A place which they will share with many other people. And that prompts a very obvious remark from one of Jesus' friends. Thomas says, Lord, where is this place? We don't know where you're going. And we don't know the way. And Jesus said, yes, you do. Yes, you do, Thomas. No, we don't, Lord. And before it can descend into sort of pantomime and farce, Jesus says, yes, you do know the way, Thomas. Because you know me, I am the way to my Father's house. What I am telling you is the truth about God. What I am offering you is the life in your heart, which comes from God. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You put your hand into his. You say, Lord Jesus, I want to go with you. You see, he didn't come to tell us the way. He didn't come to show us the way. He came to be the way. And when you say, Lord, I want to follow you, I will trust you, then you are on that way with him. Which, at some time in the future, will culminate and lead eventually to his Father's house. Let's pray together. Father, if we had sat down and put our heads together and thought intensively for a millennia, I don't think we would have come up with a way back to God that worked. So we thank you that you didn't wait for us to do that. You have yourself provided a way in the person of your Son. We thank you for that way. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. If you would like to have something to take away with you to think about, something to read as you go away from here today, and I'll hand back to Liz in just a moment. But at the end of our service, when we're milling around in that back room, which was mentioned by John earlier, having those teas and coffees or whatever. If you can't stay, I'll be standing by the main doors there for a little while. You come up to me and say, Bob, can I have one of those booklets, please? This little booklet is called Why Jesus. It sets out very clearly, very precisely indeed, why Jesus came, why he did what he did, why we need him, and how we can know him. If you want to find out about Christ for yourself, prove for yourself that he is the way, the truth, and the life, come up to me as we're milling around and saying our goodbyes later and just say, Bob, can I have one of those booklets, please? And I promise you, absolutely, I will not delay your departure. I will not try and engage you in conversation unless you want that. I'll just say, of course you can have one. There we are. God bless you. And you take one from me. You take it away and read it in your own time and place. The Lord bless you. Thank you, Liz.